BTS is a gathering place for conservative and Bible-believing scholars and ministry leaders. The Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary has continued our initiative to represent Lutheran theology at ETS with a Lutheran Studies Room. The theme that we were interacting with on this year was global evangelicalism with presentations from different Lutheran scholars in their field of expertise. This presentation is on Why Global Evangelicalism Needs Lutheran Theology, presented by Dr. Wade Mobley, President of the Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary.
Well, good morning, and it's good to be with you. If the QR code works, the QR code is not my native language, but I think it should work out. You can get the paper text if you like. It is good to be with you today. Thank you to each of our presenters as well. It's a lot of fun to get together and do theology together. As I begin my presentation, I would like to recognize Dr. Nathan Olson, faculty member at the Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary, who has added his considerable energy to my considerable aspirations and made this Lutheran Studies Room a reality. I love study and research, but I confess at this point to being a sniveling administrator. This portion of our morning will easily be the least academically impressive, but perhaps the most entertaining. I would give it a 4 out of 5 on the Metaxas scale. So, the idea for this event came to me in Providence, Rhode Island at the 2017 ETS conference, where we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the start of the Protestant Reformation. The number 1517 screams Luther, right? Luther. But ETS being what it is, it turned into a contest to see just how rapidly presenters could pivot from Martin Luther to whatever version of Calvinism or counter-Calvinism fit the specialization of the speaker. I pointed this out to a friend who is a non-Lutheran ETS luminary, and he said, yes, it's an art form. So, when I asked a follow-up question at one presentation, the answer was, well, I'm not sure, I'm not really a Luther scholar. And I would confess right then and there that the Evangelical Theological Society needs Lutheran theology. So in a way, this presentation was written in 2017, and again, in good ETS fashion, I have found a way to work my desired topic into this year's theme. So here goes. Where are all the Lutherans? I am a first-generation adult baptized Lutheran who first heard the gospel from a pulpit in the basement of a small-town South Dakota grocery store where a church plant from the Association of Free Lutheran Congregations was meeting. I later attended the Bible College and Seminary of our denomination, where I now serve as president, but I did not initially impress my instructors. I was ready to learn, but was behind the learning curve. I knew less about Scripture and much less about Lutheran theology than many of the students did. I remember sitting in class with Pastor Bob Lee, longtime history professor, and at the time president of the association, listening to a presentation on some aspect of Lutheran theology, and I said, quote, "You guys believe this stuff?" out loud. The first time I heard about in, with, and under, I said something to the effect of, "Come on, guys, you can't have it both ways." Again, out loud. I didn't like the tensions in Lutheran theology because tensions need to be resolved. As it turns out, I wasn't far from the Lutheran kingdom of God. Now I, Wade Mobley, the non-Scandinavian son of a Quaker and a moralistic non-believer, am the president of the Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary. God has a sense of humor. After Bible college, I finished my bachelor's degree with 1 year of study at what was then Northwestern College in Roseville, Minnesota. I remember my classmates trying to wrap their heads around what a Free Lutheran was. My Calvinist classmates said, "Oh, you're an Arminian." And my Arminian classmates said, "Oh, you're a Calvinist." And I was very confused by all of this. So I asked one of my Bible college profs to help me understand, and he responded, "Oh, you're a Lutheran. It's just a different spectrum." About 15 years ago, in the height of the Young Restless Reform Movement, I saw an article at the Gospel Coalition entitled, "Where Are All the Lutherans?" Being one such reader who was, in fact, very much there and very much Lutheran, it piqued my curiosity. Their assertion was that Lutheran theology, having been the progenitors of the Protestant Reformation, should have a thing or two to say about clarification of doctrinal conviction coming out of the American evangelical doctrine ambiguity of the late 80s and 90s. It was a good article, and I couldn't find it. Metaxas said to run with it anyway, so I did. The reason I remember the article is that a few days later, I saw a YouTube video by Missouri Synod Pastor Jonathan Fisk reading an article that referred to, quote, evangelical Christianity in the TGC T4G mold, whatever that means. Well, I knew what he was talking about, the Gospel Coalition and Together for the Gospel. And I don't mean to pick on Jonathan Fisk, though I just did. And if you haven't guessed it already, there's not a single person in this room who is safe in this presentation. My point is that we have a dual identity crisis. First, we're not sure where we fit in the evangelical world. I spent significant time studying on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. I deeply enjoyed my time there, but found myself rolling my eyes as people routinely referred to the broad spectrum of Christianity as, quote, Lutheran, which meant Missouri Synod, Catholic, and the Reformed, the latter of which seemed to encompass everything between John Piper, Greg Boyd, John Calvin, and Jacob Arminius. It wouldn't hurt us to know that American evangelicalism exists as something more than a punching bag. But we also have an internal identity crisis. As frustrating as it is to see the name Lutheran, a name that we love, publicized to support the full range of heterodoxy and perversion, we can't start apologizing for our name or confession. It's a frustration that drives annual conference resolutions asking the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America to take the words evangelical and Lutheran out of their name, or at least to confine their influence to America and not ruin the rest of the world. Our movement encompasses some 37 church bodies in America alone, with all but two or three holding a high view of Scripture and confessional subscription. Your skepticism here is noted and ignored. You know who you are. At a time when the world thinks Martin Luther was a civil rights activist in the middle, late 20th century, we find ourselves in internecine battles over just how Lutheran one another are. As my late friend Dr. David Menton, a member of the Church of the Lutheran Confession, used to say, the CLC is so narrow that we sleep 12 to a bed at our annual conference. Precision is subject to the law of diminishing returns. When I was at Fort Wayne, another repeated conversation included asking me the difference between the Church of the Lutheran Brethren in America, that would be that Fergus Falls group, and the AFLC. And there are differences, but they are very much inside baseball, and one must slice the tomato pretty thin with a Ginsu knife to do so. So my stock reply was, to you, we would be indistinguishable, but to us, we know, and we're just a little bit better. If we as conservative, Bible-believing, confessional, and is that enough adjectives? Yeah, there's more adjectives. Okay. Lutherans are going to impact global evangelicalism and places like ETS. We need to get past discussions about who is Lutheran enough, which Concordia is better, and why that Concordia is Fort Wayne. Amen. The largest Lutheran church in the world is in Ethiopia, and they're pretty good. We are anything but Scandinavian church basement ladies or a white man's Northern European religion. Lutheran theology is beautiful, wonderful, a faithful reflection of Scripture, and thus worth sharing for global evangelicalism and ETS. What I am about to share is not exhaustive, and nor are these statements exclusive. After all, we even make room for a Southern Baptist to stop by and sing the praises of the law gospel hermeneutic. So thank you for doing so. I now assert six reasons that global evangelicalism and ETS need Lutheran theology. Number one, our doctrine of the word. Global evangelicalism and ETS need the Lutheran doctrine of the word. Clearly, everyone at ETS agrees wholeheartedly with the Chicago Statement on inerrancy. Pause for ironic reflection. And historic Lutheranism would agree. There are outliers, of course, but time is too short to venture into the No True Scotsman version of this presentation. There are well-intentioned Lutherans who, though not trying to be liberal, have rewound the proverbial videotape to neo-orthodoxy and will soon figure out that the movie ends the same way every time. But they're not trying to be anti-scriptural, and while that drives me crazy, I should be a bit charitable. Inerrancy means something a little bit different for Lutherans than for the fundamentalist or broad American evangelical. We missed out on the fundamentalist-modernist controversies of the early 20th century, and with most of our apologetics referring to a time earlier or attempting to play catch up ever since, sometimes we don't have the same language. We reject the modernistic presuppositions of the 20th century apologetic enterprise, and so sometimes we don't match with our words. We resonate well with the global evangelical who missed out entirely on modernism and asks us, if God gave us a book, why would there be errors in it? And if you ask somebody about Lutherans and Scripture, they are likely to talk about the law gospel hermeneutic, which is important, but we have a guy for that. So I want to focus on the efficacy of God's word. God's word works in a way that is efficacious and not just pragmatic. Our sacramental theology flows from our doctrine of the word as God's multi-layer way of delivering to us his grace. Our commitment to Scripture flows from this in the liturgy, in the sermon, and in the private ministry of the word. Even if we agree with other evangelicals that the word of God is the only acceptable, ultimate, formal principle of theology, we have a view of that word that gives us freedom to simply let God's word work. God's word is God's plan A for the means of grace, and there is no plan B. Global evangelicalism and ETS would be good to trust God's word, not just in theory, but in practice. May we all repent when we fall in this area. Before I move on, I want to highlight how a high view of Scripture emphasizes the importance of and effect of the sacraments. In the waters of baptism and the elements of the Lord's Supper, the promises of Christ's word are applied to the believer in an imminent, tangible way. When we call the sacraments secondary means of grace, we do not mean that they are a plan B, but that they derive from the word of God. The sacraments exist as a more tangible expression of the word. There are times that the concept of God or the idea that God loves you seem rather far off. At times we are too weak even to say, Lord Jesus, I love you. Sometimes we simply need to hear, given and shed for you, then take, eat, and receive the forgiveness of Christ. And this is precious and becomes more so with each passing year. Secondly, the subject-object distinction. I know. This is not the Evangelical Philosophical Society. That is where I spend most of my time during ETS, if only to see if someone will finally have the boldness to question William Lane Craig about what key tenet of Christianity he has sacrificed for the sake of the Academy this year. I should probably delete that sentence before I get into trouble, but it seems to have survived my edits. I'm a sniveling administrator, not a politician. The subject-object distinction is a philosophical topic, most certainly. But as the recently departed John Warwick Montgomery noted in his book, Crisis in Lutheran Theology, sacrificing the subject-object distinction leads you to all kinds of places, none of them good. I want to start with the soteriological pitfall of ignoring the subject-object distinctions. Lutherans of my variety have wrestled through the years over the tension between the objective justification of all mankind and the subjective application of that justification to the individual soul. Why, if God saved all, are not all saved? Is there some election going on where God chooses the saved and the damned? Or is this a matter of people's response? And if God is knowledgeable of all the future, does he justify in view of the knowledge that he has of one's future faith? Or, you know this whole chapter. Some of us, in order to emphasize monergism, have gone so far as to question if Jesus was a bit synergistic in John 11 when he asked Martha, "Do you believe this?" In this passage, Jesus models for us the unavoidable reality that both types of truth matter. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that believing this reality really matters. Objectivity demands that we answer the question, did Jesus really die and rise again? Proper application of this objective gospel to an individual demands that we ask, if not in public, at least in private, do you believe this? If Jesus did not die and rise again, there is no benefit to faith or detriment of unbelief. But since Jesus did die and rise again, one's answer to the question, do you believe this, makes all the difference. Third, accepting theological tensions. Probably the biggest reason I am a Lutheran today is the propensity of Lutheran theologians through the years to simply let God's word stand with what it says, with no apology for the theological tensions therein. Why are some saved and some not? There are two questions being asked, not one. Why are some damned? Sin and unbelief. Why are some saved? The grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. This particular tension was a big deal for me because I consciously and rather firmly rejected Jesus Christ the night before I was converted to Christ at the age of 18. One day later, the sermon was the same. The setting was the same, the preacher was the same, and no substantial new data entered my head in the intervening 24 hours. Yet here I was, thoroughly convinced of my sin and Christ's grace, leaving all questions behind. Instead of rejecting Jesus Christ, I found myself falling on my proverbial knees and confessing that I was done running. What was the difference? Let the tension lie. Finally and ultimately, all we can say is that the grace of God and Jesus Christ pursued me, and I'm really thankful for that. One of our New Testament profs at our seminary put my mind to rest and told me to leave it alone. You must believe, you cannot believe, you do believe. It's like dissecting a cat. You may understand it when you're done, but you'll kill it in the process. Thus far, Phil Haugen. I want him to write on this, but he won't because he says it's all in the formula, and he's right. It's in there. It's like, oh man, it's like three paragraphs. They should just read that. So, okay. There are other tensions, of course. My favorite is the timeliness of God, which presents some philosophical problems but solves some theological ones. There are tensions around election or how we are simultaneously just and sinner, but you know these categories better than I do. I love the mystery that we can embrace in Lutheranism without running to Mount Athos in Constantinople. I love how we can let question marks be question marks, even if we have Calvinist friends following behind us, hastily erasing the questions while leaving a mark. Before I move on, I had a paragraph in here on how good Christian epistemology is for physics, but it's too much, and I deleted it, but I would like credit for deleting it. Okay. Number four, beauty. See Mattis, Mark. Global evangelicalism and ETS also need Lutheran theology because of our commitment to beauty. I don't think my brand of Lutheranism is well regarded in this area, and you're probably right, but we're working on it. We are low church, and I understand how a low church aesthetic can lead to a low view of certain theological elements, especially the sacraments, After my time at Fort Wayne, I now understand that if you can't smell it, it's low church. So please indulge me, even if this section is aspirational for a free Lutheran. I see a cultural pendulum swing toward rootedness after 40 years of overemphasis on relevance. After two generations of doctrinal ambiguity and utilitarian facilities and practices, some younger souls seek the beauty of transcendence while at the same time embracing immanent application. And there's another tension for you, transcendence and immanence. As Lutherans, we provide an opportunity for people to pursue and observe rooted historic beauty in and around worship while at the same time emphasizing substantial character. It's not just an aesthetic, and you don't have to swim the Tiber to enjoy beauty and worship. It may look different here or there, but Lutheran worship can and should be beautiful. I'll give you lex orandi, lex credendi, but we must not insist that conformity of worship style is necessary to be a faithful Lutheran observing beauty in practice. Good luck trying to get Makana Yesu to look Prussian or Scandinavian. Okay. Five, vocation. When I was considering PhD work 15 years ago, I had a long conversation with Gene Veith, who's 3 for 3 on mentions here. So, Brian, you got Gene Veith in yours? Joel? No? Okay, all right. So far, he's 3. I guess he's influential. Where are all the Lutheran apologists, I asked. And he explained the landscape to me. It helped a lot. He said, I've made a career out of taking Reformed approaches to apologetics, Lutheranizing them, and then giving it back to them, especially in the area of vocation. That's kind of what he's done, right? So that's good. That and John Heyman. So that's later this week. While Dr. Veith's approach to vocation is probably a little broader than the three estates emphasis of, say, Oswald Beyer, he has done a great service to so many of us. How is our Christian faith lived out? In the family, in the congregation, and in the society around us? Understanding the two kinds of righteousness, another tension, and how our righteousness coram Deo is lived out coram mundo has brought many of us great freedom, especially during election seasons. There's a lot more to say here, and much of it has been said by Mark Mattis. So read those books. Sixth, charity. I confess to not being very charitable myself sometimes. We have a habit of being more charitable to those outside our fellowships than within. I have a near weekly phone call with 3 Free Will Baptist friends whom I consider to be very close friends indeed. But one reason we are close friends is that we aren't responsible for one another's doctrinal convictions on the clergy rosters of our respective associations or denominations. As Lutherans, even if we know everybody else is wrong, I jest a bit, we can be charitable. Just don't tell that to a certain group of peasants or Anabaptists in the 16th century. We can find common ground without reducing Christian confession to a lowest common denomination. I love that I can be a Lutheran and have Free Will Baptist friends and not put them in hell. They don't know what to do with a baby, but neither do the Presbyterians. I mean, I guess they do. They know, but they just don't know why or what. Never mind. I digress. I love that I don't have to put my Catholic neighbors in hell or tell my kids that their Catholic neighbor friends aren't really Christians. You know, be careful. I love how I don't have to apologize for believing Catholic things that the Catholics got right, like the Trinity or the theology of the body. I love being part of a theological tradition that cares more about the content of our confession than the genealogy of our tribes. And I know that's true, not true. It's not true. It should be true. And it bothers me that we don't do this well. Our theological tradition emphasizes repentance as a daily part of the Christian experience. So we repent, and we see that repentance as a gracious work of God, not a precondition of God working. And it is with this charity, perhaps more aspirational than actual, that I would like to end, because evangelical Lutheranism in America writ large faces challenges that are opportunities for us today. Opportunity one, a new age of American politics. Whether we like it or not, we are entering a new age of American politics, one where achieving a political majority seems an impossibility, and maybe we will regain our clarity of conviction. The challenge that lies before us is the conflation of certain political viewpoints with Christian confession. It seems that political loyalties always catechize our Christian confession. Brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. The paragraph, I've never heard that paragraph before. The epistle to Diognetus. That's like, this is awesome. I thought, if I could maybe copy and paste that into my presentation at the last minute and say this is my original research. So, okay. Confessional Lutherans can emphasize the primacy of Christian confession over political fealty, calling on the doctrine of vocation to help us. We all have a place in the estate of government, and we have a duty to exercise that vocation as citizens. We do so as a point of contact between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of earth. Two kingdoms does not mean Jeffersonian separation of church and state. We can model how to proclaim our confession, even if we never win a political majority. The alternative is to teach that our confession depends upon having a political majority, a dark place indeed. Opportunity two, confession over tribe. I think about tribalism a lot, and I am also distinctly aware that some of the most tribally motivated people are anti-tribalists. But enough about non-denominational churches. We live in a world where people think the solution to our national angst is finding the right social media platform where people who disagree with you aren't allowed to exist. We have opportunity as men and women of theological substance to properly simplify and explain Christ in the Christian worldview. We cannot do this if we insist on being confined to the safety of our own tribes. It is said that the blood of tribe is thicker than the waters of baptism. And I have found this to be true. Whether it is the aforementioned political loyalty or actual family ties or common bloodlines, birds of a feather tend to flock together. Lutherans can model the primacy of Christian confession over all other ties. I saw an example of this in 2020 when Dr. Kevin Jones, a black man who teaches at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, was pushed publicly over, "How can you teach at a place where your ancestors were forced to build the buildings?" His answer was golden. Because the blood of Jesus has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And that still brings a tear to my eye. May this be true of our confession as well. The alternative is to make "This Is Us" our confession and "Any Them" our enemy. Opportunity three, precision and charity. If you took my earlier call to charity as anything goes, not so fast. All truth is important, but some truths derive from other truths. For example, we are appropriately narrow in our teaching of dogmatics, but we should at least have a much broader application in apologetics. We may well agree with a Roman Catholic or a Baptist of some kind in our apologetics. In ethics, we may find even broader agreement with even an atheist or a Muslim, at least at the surface level, maybe not knowing why. As we climb down the ladder of abstraction from the transcendent to the immanent, we find the need to be more precise and perhaps a bit less charitable. Our affirmations also come with denials. But in our society today, we can demonstrate Christ to our neighbor simply by not being a total dumpster fire and to engage our neighbor at the level of humanity, hospitality, and spirituality. We have a lot to offer as Christians and as Lutherans. Opportunity four, this is the last one. Rooted and relevant, maybe we can say scholarly and accessible. As we write and speak, we must also contextualize our confession for the benefit of those who do not agree with us. Our claim is that this is true, not that we make necessary distinctions for the sake of market share. Certainly, this should be reflected in our content, but it also should be evident in our ethos. First, our content. As good as the confessions are, and as helpful as they can be to clarify a position or ground our thinking, quoting a 500-year-old book that does not claim inspiration is not an effective cultural apologetic tactic. In my opinion, it is best for those of us who are well-versed in the confessions to answer today's questions with today's answers, all while depending on the grounding that our confessions give us as we answer and as we point to Scripture. Now on to our ethos. One can catch more flies with honey than vinegar, says the idiom. We should ditch our smug, illusory superiority and make sure we are stating our case clearly. You can be witty while you do so, but not sarcastic. I'm looking at you being Lutheran and Lutheran satire. So I'm not. We're right, but it's more important to get something right and to help others get things right than to be known as right. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Or, if you beat a dog with a stick, he won't play fetch. Which, of course, means that we must write and continue to make videos, podcasts, and above all, preach with congregational and theological clarity, context, and unction. One area where I would encourage further study and publication is in the area of apologetics. A distinctively Lutheran apologetic that begins with the Incarnation would be helpful to the recent evangelical emphasis on cultural apologetics. In conclusion, I realize that I have demonstrated my point rather than proving it in any meaningful way. And more than anything, this is 30 minutes of personal appreciation for a theological perspective that we value and share and that has become of inestimable worth to me personally. We also hold that this valuable theological perspective is worth being shared. Lutheran theology in American evangelicalism, if I may borrow and adapt from Chesterton, is not an ideal that has been tried and found wanting, but has been found and left untried. Lutherans have had a muted or non-existent presence at the Evangelical Theological Society. This is partly due to our own unofficial boycott. We are the real evangelicals, after all, and partly due to ETS considering us to be almost Roman Catholic. We are the real Catholics, after all. As one who began his Christian journey far from Lutheranism, I affirm to you that Martin Luther and his successors gave a great gift to us and the Church Universal. Thank you for sharing this gift together, and may we share it well with ETS and global evangelicalism. Thank you. I can't imagine anybody would have any questions on that subject matter, but
any questions?
Go for it. All right.
Okay, I have
yes,
a
sir.
I was just going to look it up, but I'll just ask you. Did you say to preach with unction?
Yeah.
What does that mean?
Make it sound like you care.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, it's like dry, dull theological truths are still true, but the hearer does have, when you're preaching the word to a congregation, people I presume that you know and love and spend time with, you know. And it doesn't really sound like you're really into it. And particularly if they see you get into other things, like if you're really passionate about your sports teams or whatever, and you're kind of like ho-hum about Jesus, I think that gives them reason to wonder if you really mean it. Mm. And that's maybe not a fair assessment, but I mean, it's like we really do care about this stuff, so let's get after it. So. Sir?
Only because you mentioned it.
Yeah.
I am immensely curious what you think the distinction LB and AFLC.
Oh, yeah. what are you, sir?
I'm LCMC.
Okay, so to you, we would be indistinguishable.
I live in Fargo.
Yeah.
I'm only 50 miles from Fergus Falls. I had an intern go to the seminary there. I'm familiar
yeah.
with
The church bodies are nearly identical. We're an association, not a synod.
Yep.
Okay, but we act like a synod sometimes.
Yep.
And they're a synod, not an association, but they act like an association.
Oh.
And this is being recorded, so I'm going to get in trouble for this. Oh. But they're so similar. They really are. And even in some of the doctrinal migrations, you know, it's like, you know, you used to, you know, most of our folks used to be premillennial, and they were, you know, more sensational. And then that was like the official, that was the Lutheran Brethren official stance for a while. It's not anymore. Or it still is, but they don't teach it, so they're fixing it. So all of these migrations of stuff. And of course, you end up it's a measuring stick. How close are you to which portion of the Missouri Synod? And I don't mean that as a dig. It's kind of like, because, you know, the Concordias have actually been a benefit to American Lutheranism, you know, kind of a little bit of a grounding in a good way. I'm very thankful for that. And so, you know, what do we teach? Why? And there are differences, and we're not fixing to merge or anything like that. But it is so narrow. It becomes almost hilarious to talk about. And we like them. We like the Lutheran Brothers.
I mean, it's really only a question if you live in northwestern Minnesota.
Yeah. Or apparently here. I brought it up. So that's great. All right. Well, thank you very much, everybody. Do you have 5 minutes?